actually turn on my sound. All right. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first eight verses of this chapter. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let us pray. Father, we see these ethical exhortations both to the government, to civil magistrates, as well as interpersonal relationships. We also see that motivation for worship, for service, for our Christian growth, and thinking about how much grace we have received and the mercy we've received from you. We pray that we would see this more fully in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series through Titus, we have observed that Paul gives instructions for the promotion of sanctification in a variety of settings. In chapter 1, he gives direction for the promotion of Christian growth in congregational life, speaks of the qualifications for elders and church leadership. In chapter 2, he gives directions for the promotion of sanctification in family and individual life, members to one another. And of course, that applies to a congregational setting as well. In chapter 3, he gives directions for the promotion of Christian growth or sanctification in public life. Titus 3:1 is one of the important statements in the New Testament concerning the Christian's relationship to the state. Paul not only gives this command regarding submission to governmental authorities, but also sets forth a series of ethical and character commands. And then the motivation for obedience and a proper relationship to others is an understanding of the extent of the mercy and grace we've received from God. In this regard, the text presents some important truths concerning man's enslavement to sin and God's action in freeing us from that slavery. First, we see that the Christian is called to glorify God in public life. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Notice that he starts saying, remind them. And in sermons and Sunday school lessons, instructions, while there should be new instruction, an important part of sermons and teaching in the church is simply to remind God's people of truths they already know. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 13, there's a very similar kind of language. When Peter is speaking about reminding people, says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And you can find several places in the epistles where there's the idea of remind them of these things. This statement in Titus 3:1 is similar to the more lengthy exposition of this point in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13 and following, which we read earlier in the service. The state is to serve as a form of common grace to restrain evil and to reward good behavior. In fact, if you look back at Romans 13, in verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Government carries the power of the sword or force. And on a fundamental level, you could say that government is force. It is to force the way, restrain evil and reward good behavior. Now, it can be corrupt, obviously. In fact, it's interesting that Paul's writing this at the time when Nero is the emperor of Rome. Not a shining star of righteousness by any means. And yet he talks about the importance of the civil government. God gives government the right to forcefully protect its citizens, to wage war for just reasons, to restrain evil. Properly applied, this is a blessing from God as we live in a sinful world. In fact, George Orwell made an interesting statement on this. He said, "We sleep in our beds at night because rough men are ready to do violence on our behalf," in terms of government force. And we also see that government is established by God. We see this in the Titus passage. The Romans passage very clearly states it in Romans 13:1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." It says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." We'll talk in a minute about those times when we are called to disobey government. But on general principle, we are to obey those that God has set over us. We are to be in a subjection to the state because its existence is ordained by God and has a God-ordained function. It is to restrain evil. And Christians are to be in subjection to the state also for the sake of conscience and Christian witness, as Romans 13:5 mentions. And of course, 1 Peter talks about being a good witness in the culture as well. And this doesn't mean just big things like paying taxes, obeying laws against murder, theft, perjury. Certainly those are important. But it includes areas that we would consider the mundane areas, such as speed limits and safety rules and stop signs. There are moral ramifications to the way you drive your automobile. You want to drive 50 or 60 miles an hour through a school zone, you might kill a child. Several years after being one of the major inventors of the radar, Sir Robert Watson Watt was arrested in Canada for speeding in a radar trap. and he wrote a little poem. He said, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." But the basic idea is the Christian bends over backwards to obey the laws of the land. Now, that's the general principle which is set forth in Titus, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. And, of course, Paul is writing when Nero is there, so is Peter, so we're dealing with not necessarily perfectly righteous government. However, there are points where we have the duty to disobey the state. If the state commands us to do that which God has forbidden, or forbids us to do that which God has commanded, then we are to disobey the state in order to obey God. In terms of the state or any authority structure, such as a husband and wife situation, we are not to submit when it would violate a biblical principle, not just maybe a direct biblical statement, but even a biblical principle. Compromise one's relationship with Christ, violate personal conscience, or enable somebody else's sin. Now, many Christians, I think sadly, take their moral cues from what is legal. And that becomes their whole guide in terms of what is right and wrong. But we have the responsibility before God to evaluate every human law in light of the law of God, in light of the ethical teaching of Scripture. Pastor wrote this, "We are sorry that the laws in Nebraska and the orders of the Cass County District Court ran counter to our conscience. We could not violate our conscience, even if no one else in Nebraska shared the same conscience." Stated by Pastor Everett Sullivan, they refused to obey a court order to close a Faith Christian school operated by his church in Louisville, Nebraska. The court had ordered the church school closed to such a time as it agreed to hire only state-certified teachers. Sullivan had refused to close the school because he believed that to submit to the state certification under such circumstances would have been equivalent to saying that Jesus is not my Lord or the Lord of my church. Now, whether you agree with this man or not, this type of action raises the question of civil disobedience against human government. And civil disobedience is usually defined as a public, nonviolent, and conscientious act contrary to law, usually done with the intent to bring about a change in the policies of laws of the government. Psalm 94, 20-21 makes a statement. It says, "Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." A strong biblical record exists for disobeying human government and authority when it conflicts with the commands of God. When human authority commands you to do something contrary to the law of God or forbids you to do what God has commanded, you're not only to disobey, but you have a moral obligation before God to disobey. Some of those examples, for example, in Exodus 1. Remember when Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, commanded the boy babies of Israel to be thrown into the Nile to be killed. And the midwives did not obey. And they, of course, told the king, well, they give birth before we can get there. Can't get there in time. It says that God blessed their households for their actions. The book of Daniel is very strong this way. And Daniel 3, story we learned in Sunday school, if you grew up that way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, "I'll throw you into the fiery furnace." And you know the story. God rescued them from the fiery furnace. But it's an act of civil disobedience against the law of the land, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 6, now the Persian Empire has taken over. And remember, the satraps and rulers wanted to trap Daniel and got the king to sign the decree to pray to no one but to him the 30 days. Daniel's immediate response is to go to his regular prayer time and pray to the Lord. He disobeys the law of the land. He's thrown into the lion's den. The lions are tame. They don't touch him. Next morning, when he's brought out, all those that were conspiring against him are thrown into the lion's den, and it's rather brutal. It says they grab them and start breaking their bones and some before they even hit the ground. In Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin, again a ruling authority, commanded Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, they replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, that we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And of course, down through church history, The idea has been affirmed of the importance of obeying God's commands first. Again, on basic things, we obey the state. But when there's a command against something that God has commanded or forbidding us to do what God has commanded, there is the moral duty not to obey. In fact, when you think about the early martyrdoms, the apostles themselves and others, they were a result of civil disobedience. They would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord, declare his deity. In AD 165, Justin Martyr and his companions refused to yield to the command of the emperor to sacrifice to pagan gods. They are reported to have said, "Do what you will, we are Christians, and offer no sacrifices to idols." Polycarp, a disciple of John by best record, when he was 86 years old, was brought before the local governor and commanded to pray to the idols or burn sacrifices to the pagan gods. He refused. They had a practice of calling Christians atheists and infidels because they didn't believe in all the pantheon of gods. And he commanded him, say away with the infidels. So he waved his hand to the crowd and said, "Away with the infidels." They told him, "We have the lions." His answer was, "Bring them on." So we had fire. And his answer was, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he's been faithful to me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of the everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And they did burn him at the stake at 86. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica addressed the question, and he said, quote, "Whether human law binds a man in conscience, he recognized the crucial distinction between just and unjust laws and brought out the fact that divine good must be observed." John Calvin taught the authority of human rulers was always subject to that of God. He said, "The Lord is the King of kings, who must alone be heard. If they command anything against him, let it go unesteemed." Now, in terms of thinking about this, I think there's some general guidelines that are important to remember. First, you must be clearly convinced that what the state enjoins is unjust and against the law of God. Scripture must inform your conscience, not emotion or reaction. Second, normal channels of addressing the injustice have to have proven fruitless. Since we live in a constitutional republic, there are avenues that we have that many people in other countries do not have, certainly did not exist at the time Paul was writing this to the Romans and to Titus. There should be a consideration toward due process first. Third, the moral objections to the injustice of the law must outweigh the moral reasons in favor of obedience. And then finally, care should be taken not to break good laws in order to protest bad ones. You see people destroying other people's properties and so on, and burning cars, those kind of things, and acts of civil disobedience where they're actually violating commandments against stealing and destruction and so on. When I was in seminary, I'd mentioned before the friend I had, Sunday Joseph, who was from Uganda. And he said, as Christians in Uganda under Idi Amin, we struggled with should we participate in a rebellion against him or submit to the state. And he said, when it finally reached a point where Amin was rewarding evil and punishing the good to such a degree that he and others joined with other forces that ultimately overthrew Idi Amin. In fact, he was a member of a 10,000 member church, and Sunday was a very good linguist. He spoke 14 languages, and he was out somewhere doing translation work on this Sunday, and Idi Amin sent in soldiers. They surrounded the church, threw in hand grenades and machine guns, killed everybody in the church, wiped out the 10,000 member church. And that was one of the final straws that led to that. But he said, we very seriously considered the issues of obedience to the state and civil disobedience before we went to that step. Because they also knew often the evils that are attendant to revolution and no government. In fact, when you think about government restraining evil, just consider what happens when something removes government authority for a time. There's a hurricane, there's an earthquake, or some type of military action where government's not there enforcing things. Remember when Katrina hit New Orleans, on the news you could see people with rafts walking through the water loaded with television sets and things they were stealing from the stores. You see looting, plundering, all those things take place when the restraints are off. We are to glorify God in public life, also the way we relate to our neighbor. There are seven admonitions set forth in Titus 3, 1 and 2 that relate to our public life. The first two, dealing with Christians' relationship with government, we just considered. The last five address important points of Christian character. The expressions at the end of verse 1, where it talks about being ready for every good work, form a natural bridge between the duties which Christians owe to government and those which they owe to their neighbors. Notice how it goes on. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. We're not to malign or revile people. Insulting, abusive language is not appropriate, especially not appropriate for a believer. Goes on, to avoid quarreling. To be gentle. Not only are Christians not to be quarrelsome, but they're to be genial. They're to be ready to help the weak and always embrace with the people with a spirit of reasonableness. I always think about a statement concerning Jesus, that the broken reed he won't break or the smoking flax he won't put out. To people who were repentant sinners and struggling and hurting, he was very gentle and kind. And of course, to the Pharisees, he was stronger than steel in the rebuke of their self-righteousness. It says also, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Here's an idea of giving consideration to people. It seems to summarize the qualities which precede it, showing that idea of consideration or care toward people is not difficult, but to do it to all people is an incredible demand. Particularly think about those people whose personalities bother you, and you give them the benefit of the doubt. You make a conscious effort to be kind and merciful to them. Charles Spurgeon said, forbearance should be cultivated till your heart yields a fine crop of it. Pray for a sharp memory to all unkindness. An old Arabian description, I think, captures the essence of friendship when it said, a friend is one to whom we may pour out the contents of our hearts, chaff and grain together, knowing that the gentlest of the hands will sift it, keeping what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness blow the rest away. I think that captures much of what's being said here. Friends also offer encouragement or the help. We've all fallen down and needed a friend to lift us. And sometimes people alienate others when they fall and nobody cares. And Ecclesiastes 4:10 reflects on the sadness of that. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Remember that we are all called to be this kind of neighbor in every relationship, especially fellow believers. So we see a relationship to the state in public life, a relationship to each other in public life. And then the motivation for this kind of living is an understanding and reflection on the mercy we've received from God in our salvation. Verse 3 and following, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." What a description. In contrast to those seven virtues mentioned in verses 1 and 2 and 3, Paul lists these vices which depict, seven vices which depict the nature of fallen man before salvation. And verse 4 is important in terms of man's condition apart from Christ. It mentions that we were foolish. Could be translated without understanding or senseless. Here's the lack of spiritual understanding. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about the things of God being foolishness to those who without the Holy Spirit, ultimately those who are perishing. We are disobedient. Fallen man is disobedient to both divine and human authority. As was mentioned earlier, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And earlier in the chapter, Romans chapter 3, there's none who does good, no, not one, according to the law of God. In fact, fallen man hates the commands of God. He does not see them as that which brings life and satisfaction, but rather the attempt of God to choke his happiness. He believes that he understands his nature and what is good better than an infinitely wise creator who sustains all things by the word of his power. Neither does fallen man heed the voice of conscience or admonitions of parents or the laws of civil government. Mentioned any time there's a natural disaster. You see the looting and all those things. The idea that being enslaved, slaves to various passions. Fallen man is enslaved to evil desires which dominate his life and conduct. Some serve one master, some another, but every person outside of Christ is a slave to sin. In fact, remember in John 8:34, Jesus said, "The one who sins is a slave to sin." You also see malice and envy, hatred, those types of things. There's a lack of contentment. There's jealousy. There's hatred. One person is jealous of another's honor. Another is envious of someone's superior skill. Of course, you think about all that time through the Bible where envy ultimately throws Joseph into the pit and then sells him into slavery. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against Moses. And Saul tries to kill David. All these things with envy and hatred. And of course, finally, hated by others and hating one another. Here's the consummation of man's evil. This is the natural condition of fallen man, these seven things. And of course, verse 4 presents a great contrast. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here we were in all these things, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, so forth. God intervenes in his mercy, in his kindness, and his love. Verse 5, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness. We have none, had none, but by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God's sovereign light of salvation dawns in the midst of man's spiritual darkness. Here is the sovereign kindness and love of God. And Charles Spurgeon made a great statement on this. He said, God does not come to men to help them when they are saving themselves. He comes to rescue them when they're damning themselves. We actually see members of the Trinity involved. Here's God the Father saved us. It's a washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We receive it richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here, God, we see God's the Father's sovereign kindness, love, and mercy. We are saved not because anything we have done or will do or plan to do, but only of God's grace and mercy. In evangelism, I've spoken with many people and asked them what they trust in to get to heaven, and amazingly, the most common answer that I've gotten is because I deserve it. And the second most common answer is I try to be good and do the best I can. This passage directly contradicts that. It is not by any works of righteousness which we have done. It is only through faith in Christ. And if you're not in Jesus, this text calls you to throw yourself upon Him, to believe in Him and transfer trust from anything in yourself to Jesus alone. We see the idea of washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Lewis Burkhoff gives a nice definition of regeneration. He said, it's an act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. The Holy Spirit was poured out by God the Father and through Christ. It's ultimately based on the atoning sacrifice and work of Jesus. Here is Jesus continuing His ministry in the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. Remember, biblically, the idea of justification is that our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And it is completely by His grace. J. Gresham Machen said, to say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom faith is reposed. Again, do you throw yourself upon Jesus and trust Him? So we see in this text, again, public life toward government, toward each other. And what's the main motivation for obeying God in these areas? Reflecting and thinking about the mercy and grace we've received. As an evangelist, George Needham was once asked to visit a certain rich and socially prominent man. He arrived at the wealthy man's house, and the preacher found him to be very busy. He apologized for the intrusion, but inquired if he had time for a quick question. And the man said, okay, and Needham just said, are you saved? And the man apparently knew what that meant. He said, no, but I'm trying to be a Christian. He said, how long have you been trying? For 12 years I've been trying to be a Christian. Needham said, permit me to say that you've been very foolish. And the wealthy man was kind of taken back by that statement. So, what do you mean by that? And Needham calmly explained, well, you've been trying for so many years, yet you haven't succeeded. If I were you, I'd give up trying and start trusting in Christ. Cease your own efforts. Trust in Christ. They discussed it some. Evangelist left the man's home. He wondered if the brief contact would have any meaning in his life, prayed it would. That evening, to Needham's surprise, that man came to church where he was preaching. His face reflected a look of peace and joy that the evangelist hadn't seen earlier that day. And after the meeting, the visitor said to Needham, I had been foolish indeed. He said, I kept trying to do all these things to try to merit some favor with God. And now I see I just need to believe and trust in Jesus. Quoted Spurgeon several times in this, one last one. He said, the greatest enemy of human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Have you done that? Do you look to yourself for salvation, or do you look to Jesus and to Him alone? The gospel calls and commands us to repent, to believe upon Jesus, and rest in His work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the ethical commands and instructions of Scripture, that we are not left to flounder, to speculate, and wonder what is right and wrong before You. We pray that our consciences would increasingly be conformed to what You have said is right and wrong, and that we would have good discernment of the culture in which we live and proper relationships to each other. We thank You for the mercy and grace we've received in Jesus. We thank You that we who were once foolish and disobedient and slaves to various passions and pleasures and hateful, all these things, that You sovereignly changed us and brought us to saving faith in Jesus. We thank You again for Your mercy, Your grace, Your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.